This morning's reading is taken from Revelation chapter 21, and we'll read that whole chapter plus the first 5 verses of chapter 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for those, for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulphur, which is the second death. Then came one of the 7 angels, who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance was like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, agate. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, onyx. The sixth, carillion. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysophase. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates of a single pearl. And the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will all nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it its glory and the honour of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the streets of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. There will be no need, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign for ever and ever. Amen. And may God add this blessing to this reading of his word.
Let's pray again. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you that in the midst of all that is sad and sorrowful in our world, we have a hope that is grounded in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a hope which he has promised to us. And so, Lord God, as we, as it were, take this tour of the New Jerusalem, we pray that you would open our eyes to see what you have in store for those who love you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, friends, we've reached the final two chapters of Revelation, the chapters which undoubtedly deal with the future, with the new heaven and the new earth. Last week I offered to be your tour guide around the New Jerusalem, the city which is not a city, the city which is the people of God. And I began by showing you what is missing, what belongs to this world, which has no place in the New Jerusalem. There's no sea. The ancients were frightened of the sea. It was full of monsters ready to drag you down to a watery grave. And in Revelation chapter 13, the beast emerges from the sea. To say that there is no longer any sea means that all evil has been banished from the new creation. And therefore it follows that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We also noted that those whose lives are inconsistent with their claim to be Christians are missing from the New Jerusalem. Throughout Revelation, John has encouraged believers to overcome the pressure to conform to the religion, the practices, the morals of the world, and remain loyal to Christ. Those who compromise their faith in order to escape the consequences of following Jesus will be excluded from the New Jerusalem. And finally, there is no temple, really an unthinkable omission for any ancient city. John says in chapter 21, verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city. But wait a minute, John, that's not strictly true. Okay, he did not see a physical building that would be recognizable as a temple, because, as he says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple of the old Jerusalem gave the Israelites, who of course had no image of their God, a focus for their worship. Though they knew that the universe could not contain their God, they believed that at the temple, heaven and earth met. That's where they could offer their sacrifices, that's where they obtained forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with their God. Well, none of that will be necessary in the New Jerusalem. There will be no sin to forgive, no breakdown in the relationship between God and his people. Now, not only is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb the temple, the city itself is a temple. And verse 16 gives us the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, and if taken literally, they are astronomical. 12,000 stadia long, 12,000 stadia wide, 12,000 stadia high. It is, in fact, a cube. So these measurements are not to be taken literally, and the clue lies in the number 12, which is symbolic of the people of God. Well, there is only one other building in the Bible which is described as a cube. The Holy of Holies. That part of the temple complex in which the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where once a year the high priest and only the high priest entered in order to make atonement for the sins of the whole nation. And what occurred in the Holy of Holies was screened from view by a heavy curtain. What is John telling us here? He is telling us that the curtain is torn apart, that nothing of God is hidden, that fellowship with him is constant and immediate. Well, friends, my plan today is to show you the wonderful sights of the New Jerusalem. And my only regret is I cannot do it justice. I want to talk about the impressive architecture. I want to take you on a trip down the river that flows through the city centre. And finally, I would like to introduce you to some of the residents of this city. But before we do any of that, a good tour guide likes his audience to know a bit about the history and the geography of his subject. And I would like to do the same. The history of the New Jerusalem is steeped in the need for a new heaven and a new earth. Now, given the way that we have polluted our rivers, denuded our rainforests, and filled the oceans with plastic, we might be tempted to think that this is why we need a new earth. And possibly that is part of it. But of course, John was writing pre-industrialization and was building on the prophecies of Isaiah centuries before. The need for a new heaven and a new earth is because of the pollution of sin. Sin, our rapacious greed, lies behind the damage we've done to our environment. And that, in turn, has had an adverse effect on the lives of the poorest and most vulnerable people in the world. I'm thinking of those who work in Bangladeshi sweatshops so that we can have cheap clothes, or those who mine in filthy conditions for the cobalt that powers our mobile phones. If Babylon represents everything that is degenerative and exploitative about this world, the New Jerusalem is the exact opposite. Babylon is called the mother of prostitutes. The New Jerusalem is a bride, a pure virgin, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. The nations get drunk on Babylon's wine, but it costs them dear. In the New Jerusalem, the thirsty drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. A new heaven and a new earth is needed before the Creator God can dwell with his people in all his glory. That is the history of the New Jerusalem. Geographically, it comes down out of heaven from God. The church, the one holy Catholic apostolic church, is not a man-made institution. It is Christ's church. Denominations, yes, they are human constructions and they'll appear and disappear as circumstances dictate. But the true church, the church that comprises of God's elect, the true church which transcends time and place, yes, and denominations, is a divine construction. I will build my church, said the Lord Jesus. The New Jerusalem represents the church as she should be, as she will be. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, Paul tells us that Christ's intention for the church is to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Unlike the church today, which sadly still reflects many of the imperfections of the seven churches in the opening chapters of Revelation, imitating the world, tolerating immorality, embracing false doctrine, the church in the new creation will shine with the glory of God. So friends, this is a wee bit about the history and geography of the New Jerusalem. Let's begin our tour. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the magnificent architecture. Actually, you might want to put on your dark glasses, because this city shines. It shines. It's brilliant. It's like that of a jasper, clear as crystal. Look at the wall, which verse 12 describes as a great high wall. Cities had to have walls in order to protect their citizens. They kept the enemy out. Think of the wall in the Game of Thrones, or Hadrian's Wall, built to keep the savage Scots from invading England. Verse 27 tells us that this wall ensures that nothing impure or anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful can enter the New Jerusalem. Indeed, 12 angels stand guard on each of the 12 gates, like the angel posted at the entrance to Eden, to guard the way to the Tree of Life, says Genesis 3 verse 24. And note that verse 17 tells us that the wall is 144 cubits thick. 12 times 12, more confirmation that the city is symbolic of God's redeemed people. There are 12 gates into the city. Verse 12 says, on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Friends, that reminds us that we must never undervalue the debt that we owe to the Jewish people, or regard the Old Testament as less important as the New Testament. As the Apostle Paul reminded the Romans, it's in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Indeed, the apostles were at pains to point out that Christianity was not a new religion. It is the fulfillment of the covenants, the law, the temple worship, and God's promises to Israel. The Old Testament points forward to Christ. And actually, we cannot understand key aspects of our faith, such as atonement, substitution, holiness. We can't understand these concepts without first understanding what they meant to Old Testament believers. We who are Gentile Christians are not a new plant, as it were. We have been grafted onto the vine that is Israel. The way into the New Jerusalem, and of course note it's the New Jerusalem, the way in is through the 12 tribes of Israel, as it were. And another thing about these gates, they're never shut. They're never shut. Verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. There were no street lights in ancient cities, so night time was very dangerous. If you were planning to do anything nefarious, you're planning to do it under the cover of darkness. Well, think about how the biblical writers associate the night with sinfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Ephesians 5, verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. And of course, there is John's ominous observation about Judas leaving supper to betray Jesus. And it was night. The New Jerusalem is full of light, and light means safety. So there's no need ever to close the gates. Okay, can I show you now the foundations of the wall? Verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Friends, one of the marks of the true church is that it is built on the teaching of the apostles. You know, one of the things that annoys me about those who wish to change the doctrine of the church is their insistence on remaining within the established historic denominations and not having the courage to leave and form something new for themselves. They want the influence, they want the credibility, they want the resources of churches which on paper claim to adhere to Orthodox Christianity. And instead of being honest and admitting that they have departed from the Bible, they twist what it says so that it sounds more in keeping with their own ideas. How ironic that we are the ones who felt compelled to leave a denomination in order to maintain our fidelity to the apostolic foundations of Christ's church. Psalm 11 verse 3 says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, you can call yourself a church if you want, but if you depart from the teaching of the apostles as recorded in the Bible, then you will have no place in the New Jerusalem. Paul told the Ephesians that God's household is built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. You'll also notice that the foundations are decorated with every kind of precious stone. These are the same stones that were inserted into Aaron, the first high priest, into his breastplate, the breastplate that he wore over his shoulders. The same stones. You see, an apostolic church is a priestly church. Okay, that's the wall and its foundations. Let's enter the New Jerusalem. And as we do so, we see a river flowing through the middle of the city. Glasgow has the Clyde. London has the Thames. Paris, the Seine. Well, the New Jerusalem has the river of the water of life. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 2 says, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Water of life, tree of life. What do they have in common? Life, life. The New Jerusalem is a place of life. Indeed, the following verse says, no longer will there be any curse. What is the curse? The curse is death. The curse inflicted on us by sin. Death is vanished. No longer any curse. Water, for obvious reasons, always symbolises life. Think of that story of the Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. He asks her for a drink, and when she questions why a Jew is asking a Samaritan woman for water, he replies, this is in John chapter 4, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That Samaritan woman had been married 5 times, we're told. Clearly, she had never found the love she craved. And that dissatisfaction with life is not unusual, is it? We sense that there is something missing. There's something that's just not quite right. Sometimes we feel that the life has been sucked out of us. Our soul has been wrung dry. Okay, we go through the motions of living. And we get out of bed, we go to work, we look after the family. We smile when others want us to smile. If anyone bothers to ask, we say we're fine. But the truth is that inwardly, spiritually, we're parched. And perhaps all the more so because of the past year. You feel like that man in the cartoon who is crawling through the desert, panting for water, soul-reviving water. Well, I can tell you, my friend, that God's promise still stands here in Revelation 21, verse 6, "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." What does that actually mean? It means surrendering your life to Jesus. It means handing your life over to Jesus. The tree of life reminds us of the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden to stop them eating the fruit of the tree of life, because to have fallen humanity live forever would have been disastrous for creation alone. But there is no such fear in the New Jerusalem. Well, finally, do you mind if I just introduce you to some of the residents of the New Jerusalem? Look at verse 24. It's a wee bit surprising. "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendour into it." Now hold on a minute. Were the nations not hostile to Christ and his people? Did the kings of the earth not join forces with the beast to make war against the Lamb? And did not Christ annihilate his enemies? So how can they be here, resident in the New Jerusalem? Ah, you see, my friends, this is the climax of biblical prophecy. This is the fulfillment of God's covenant, not just with Israel, but with humanity, with the human race. You see, the New Jerusalem was never intended to be a gated community. Access is based on your relationship with Christ, not on your race or the colour of your skin. Here, God's promise to Abraham is made good, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Here, Zechariah's vision becomes visible. Zechariah 2, verse 11. "Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people." "Nations will come to your light," said Isaiah, "and kings to the brightness of your dawn." Here, Malachi's wonderful declaration becomes a reality. It's Malachi 1, verse 3. "You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." And so here, in the New Jerusalem, the Lord's covenant promise to Israel is lifted up and out of its exclusive, narrow application. To Israel, the Lord made this promise, it's Leviticus 26, verse 11, although it is repeated all the way through Scripture. "I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you, and be your God, and you will be my people." In the New Jerusalem, this covenant promise becomes, 21, verse 3, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And you know, there is something lost in translation here, because quite literally the Greek says they will be his peoples. Plural. Peoples. Plural. I'm reminded of the lines from the hymn, where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And you know, that's the whole point. That is the whole point. More blessings than their father lost. That the New Jerusalem is not just the fall reversed and Eden restored. It is more than that. So much more. You know, you read the creation story, you get the impression that God visited Adam and Eve from time to time. But in the New Jerusalem, God doesn't visit. He's not a visitor to the New Jerusalem. He also is resident. Resident there. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Well, the tour is over. And actually, I feel that I have shortchanged you. Oh, there's so much more I could have shown you, so much more I could have said. But here's my last thought. Is it all just wishful thinking? Is the New Jerusalem really just a projection of our idea of a perfect world? Is it a utopia invented to help us cope with the horrors of this present world? One of the unique traits of human beings is we can imagine a world different from the one we inhabit. Let me put it this way. Debattery hens dream of running free range in the farmyard. Of course not. They have no idea what a farmyard is. Do donkeys that have known nothing but a life as a beast of burden, do they dream about fields full of luscious grass? Of course not. They've never seen fields of luscious grass. Yet we who have only known a world where our history could be summarised as man's inhumanity to man. That's all we've known. How is it that we can envisage something better? How? How is it that we desperately hope that there is something better, somewhere better? Because, boy, the thought that this world is all there is will just drive you to despair. How is it possible? How is it possible for us to even imagine some kind of new creation when all we have known is this old creation? I believe a wise man hit on the answer long, long ago. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God, our Creator, has built into us this longing, this desire for eternity, for an eternity with Him. And that longing, that desire, will be fulfilled in the New Jerusalem, in the new creation, when we see God. When we see God. Chapter 22, verse 4, they will see His face. They will see His face. Oh, those words, they will see His face, they sum up the total of human longing. Why? Well, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. To see Jesus, and so to be like Jesus. Or, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Oh, my friends, is this your desire? Is this your longing? Is this what you thirst for? Then you have Christ's assurance that you shall be satisfied. Psalm 17, verse 15. And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Let's pray together. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, again we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. What a relief to know that this world is not all that there is, and that there is a time coming when we can leave behind all the sorrow and the sighing. And Lord God, may this hope inspire us and encourage us to live for you day by day, to live for Jesus, to live as those who know that, yes, we are of this world, but we do not belong to this world. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem. So grant, O Lord, that we will live as those who love you and want to serve you. In Jesus' holy name, amen. We're going to sing from Psalm 67 now. That is one of those wonderful psalms that looks beyond the borders of Israel. It is a prayer for the nations, that the nations, the peoples, would know God and praise God. And it is a prayer that is being answered right now as the gospel spreads throughout the world. And a prayer that will be answered in full in the New Jerusalem.